Open your Bible, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 19, as we continue the general subject, the rise and progress of Christianity, and in particular this evening, Paul's ministry at Ephesus. Last week we noted how Paul, having come into Ephesus, abode there about 3 months, but being desirous to proceed with his journey to Jerusalem in order to fulfill the vow, the Nazarite vow that he made, he took his leave, leaving Aquila and Priscilla there in the city of Ephesus, who continued to attend the synagogue in Paul's absence. In the meantime, Apollos, a very gifted man in speech, who had John's baptism or knew of Christ through John's ministry, came into Ephesus, being very zealous for the name of Christ, preached all that he knew, which of course concerned the messiahship of the Lord Jesus. It was during this time that Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos aside and brought him to maturity in the faith, instructing him in the whole counsel of God's Word. After this, with letters of recommendation, he passed on to Corinth, and as we followed his life to its end, we saw that he remained very faithful to the Word of God and the gospel of Christ, and even having a large following of disciples in the end. However, a faction in Corinth built up around him and Peter. For this man, being an Alexandrian Jew, was skilled in Greek philosophy. And so those of a more philosophical bent of mind were attracted to him, whereas those who were given more to the ceremonies of Judaism were attracted to Peter or to Cephas. When Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he makes complaint with reference to these factions and divisions, stating that some say that they are of Apollos and some say that they are of Cephas. But he was thankful that he baptized only a very, very few and that Christ is all and in all. However, when Paul invited Apollos to come back to Corinth and to labor there, he refused to do so, no doubt out of his disapproval of such a faction being built up around his name. Now, Apollos passes from the historical scene, undoubtedly continuing his ministry to the end, but the scriptures are silent as to what else transpired in the life and the ministry of this man. What we have now is Paul's third missionary journey. Having gone back to Antioch, laboring there for a season, he commences again his evangelistic work. Having been gladly received in Ephesus, even by the Jews, he now returns and takes up his ministry there. Beginning with verse 8 of Acts chapter 19, we have the historical and inspired record of that ministry. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and the chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. What we have with Paul's return to Ephesus and the commencing of his ministry there was after a 3-month period of preaching in the synagogues, having been prevailed upon before he left a year or so earlier by these Jews to continue his ministry, a rejection of that gospel ministry. This is set forth in verses 8 and 9, where Paul had labored for 3 months concerning the kingdom of God. But when these persons were hardened and disbelieved and then blasphemed that way, he separated the disciples from them and moved over to the school of Tyrannus and rejected them and their support. Now, the rejection, the seriousness of the rejection on the part of the Jews of Paul's ministry is seen that this came after a long ministry and presentation of the Word of God. Now, 3 months was a long period of time for an itinerant missionary, an itinerant evangelist, such as the Apostle Paul, to spend in one area. For he usually spent his time there getting the church started, instructing the elders, instituting their ministry, and then moving on, only to come back and to reinforce and to supervise the work that had been begun. But here he's labored for 3 months. The depth of which Paul's ministry plumbed in his time spent in Ephesus can be seen from the epistle written to the Ephesians. For there, in that short epistle, Paul covers the entire counsel of God, emphasizing God's sovereign decree. What we have in the Ephesian epistle is, of course, a summary of that which he labored in those several months and then in those years that followed that he stayed in this city in instructing that church in Ephesus and those lying around in Asia Minor. Also, we note that this was a rejection not only of the ministry of the Word of God, but the ministry of the Word of God by the chief of the apostles, even Paul himself. Now, this should be an encouragement to any group struggling to establish a church and to establish the Word of God when they are met with discouragement and rejection on all sides. For if men could reject the inspired apostle, the greatest of preachers that we've ever had outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is no unusual thing if we find that they are rejecting the ministry of the Word in this time. The words disputed and persuaded are interesting words because it gives us an insight into Paul's ministry. When we read in verse 8 that for 3 months he disputed and persuaded the things concerning the kingdom of God, the word disputed has reference to doctrinal preaching. It means that he laid a solid foundation of doctrinal instruction in the truths of God. And then the word persuading has reference to practical application. This is Paul's method wherever we have his epistles. He writes, first of all, of doctrine, and then secondly, he makes an application of that which has been written. This seems to have been Paul's method of ministry throughout. So when he disputed with these people, it doesn't mean that he argued with them. It doesn't mean that he got into a wrangle. It meant that he set forth firmly the doctrinal truths of the gospel of Christ, and then when he persuaded these people, the persuasion was that they worked this out in a practical way in their own lives. We're told that the rejection of Paul's ministry here in Ephesus was the result of the hardness of their hearts and of their unbelief. And this rejection means that they simply refused Paul's ministry and that they were disobedient to authority. They would not allow themselves to come under the authority of his ministry and the authority of the Word of God as he proclaimed it. This, of course, led to the natural consequence of evil speaking of that way. Now, this evil speaking, no doubt, first of all, took on a form of criticizing the Apostle Paul, finding fault with him, with his person, and then with his ministry, and then with the doctrinal content of it, which led to a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ and a speaking evil of him, this new religion which Paul preached, and salvation by the Lord through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. In the second place, we have not only the gospel ministry of Paul rejected, but in the next place, we have the gospel ministry removed from them. Not only did they reject Paul and his ministry, but in this rejection, Paul removed the ministry from them so that they were not given the privilege of any longer hearing the Word of God. In verses 9 and 10, we read, "But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude in public, that is, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily," simply teaching, instructing, and preaching, indoctrinating daily in the school of one Tyrannus, "and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." Now this removal of the ministry from them was an unrecoverable loss of the Apostle Paul himself, wherein he never returned to those people, and of his ministry as a result. The word translated depart here, that Paul departed from them, is a much stronger word than simply relocating his place of ministry. It means that he seceded from them, just as at the time the Confederacy was organized, the state seceded from the Union. They broke with the Union. They declared no longer any common allegiance to the Union. So Paul seceded from these that had rejected his ministry so that never again would he have anything whatsoever to do with them. And this is what is involved in this departing. Then you note further that as he seceded from this group, that he separated the true believers from the unbelievers and moved them into the school of Tyrannus, where they were formed into a separate church and congregation. So we have then not only their loss of Paul and of his ministry, but now by this secession they lose the company of the saints as well. For when Paul separated from them, he did not separate alone, but he took as many as would go with him out of that group and away from that group and established them as a new congregation, as a new church in the school of Tyrannus. So what we have then is the drawing of a line between these saints of God and unbelievers into which they were now formed into the Ephesian church, which became one of the most doctrinated churches that we have reference to in the Word of God. A church that was still strong when John wrote the Revelation, only having lost their first love and their zeal. We're told that this new church met in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. Now, there's been a great deal of speculation about Tyrannus, some saying that the word Tyrannus, which means king or tyrant, was simply the name of the school that had been established by one of the Caesars of Rome. But it seems to me that sound exegesis requires that we conclude that Tyrannus was a man, and this is a proper name, and that Tyrannus operated a school where he no doubt taught philosophy. Furthermore, we cannot conclude for one moment that a philosopher who retained his paganism would allow such a strong personality as the Apostle Paul the free use of his school daily in order to indoctrinate the people who met there without himself being a Christian. So the implication is that this Tyrannus, this philosopher, this schoolmaster, had become converted and as a result opened his academy to the Apostle Paul, and Paul taught there daily, undoubtedly several hours a day, instructing the church as the members of that church were permitted by their work schedule to come into the academy and sit under his feet. And so he was constantly going through the things of God and instructing the congregation of the church. The word school is an interesting word. It first of all simply meant leisure. If a person was at school, he was in leisure. He had spare time, because the word school literally means spare time. The reason it took on that meaning was any person who studied was considered to be a person who had leisure to do so, who had the spare time to read. And then later, the word evolved not only into leisure or spare time, but then into study and instruction during spare time. And then finally, it came to mean a place for this instruction, so that the school of Tyrannus had reference to a place where the church met for 2 years. Therefore, our situation here in the Bellwood Baptist Church is not so unique in that we don't have the school of Tyrannus, but we do have the Anguin Mortuary, wherein we're able to meet by our instructions until the Lord enables us to erect our sanctuary, which I pray will be in the very, very near future as God continues to bless us. But you see that Paul, once he separated himself, once he seceded from these fiddling, backbiting, unbelieving auditors of his ministry, was given a very successful ministry, so that Paul remained in this place for 2 years, over 2 years, nearly 2 years and a half. For we read in verse 10, look at it, "So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus." And we need not to trim the statement at all, because it means that all of the civilized persons in Asia Minor either heard directly from the mouth of Paul through his preaching in the school of Tyrannus, or by those that were converted through his ministry of that which he taught concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The success of his ministry may be seen that in all probability the seven churches of Asia Minor, which are addressed in the book of the Revelation, were founded during this ministry at Ephesus. Therefore, it was a very successful ministry as God continued the rise and progress and spread of Christianity through the first century. In the third place, we have not only this ministry rejected and then the minister rejecting those that rejected his ministry, but we have the gospel ministry of Paul accredited. In verses 11 and 12, we see where apostolic signs of miracles accompanied his ministry in Ephesus. Those signs that were promised by Christ, and which signs followed the apostles to give accreditation to what they spoke as a declaration that God was with them, that God was verifying their ministry. And so we read that from his body, or in verse 11, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. You will remember that on one occasion Peter's shadow fell upon a man, and he was healed. It was simply God accrediting the ministry of a man. It wasn't really important, it wasn't necessary that these pieces of material touched the body of Paul, but this was the way God had chosen in order to accredit what he was preaching. Literally, the word handkerchief means a sweat cloth, and the word apron means a half girdle. Now, you will remember that Paul was a tent maker by trade, probably intermixing his tent making. It was very common for him to have sweat cloth. And it was also common for a tent maker to wear a half apron around his body. Now, these articles were taken, these sweat cloths, where Paul had wiped the sweat from his body, and they were taken to the sick and laid on them, and they were recovered. Also, those that were demon-possessed were delivered from demonism from this. Now, we don't believe that Paul had that many aprons, that many girdles, and probably not that many sweat cloths. So this is probably an implication that people kept bringing in these articles, and as Paul would use them in any way, then they were taken to those who were diseased and demon-possessed, and God accompanied this with mighty power to bring about their deliverance. Now let me interject a warning here. If you receive through the mail a letter from some quack sending you an inch of burlap or some other cloth in which he claims to have sweated upon, and that if you'll apply this to a sick person in faith, it'll bring about their healing, pay no attention to it. Because we can buy yards of cloth for just a few dollars and then cut them up, mail them out with a letter, and ask for your donation of $5 or more, because you see, with these shycksters, it always takes that offering to make that cloth workable, not the power of God. And if you would send me $5 for an inch of cloth, I could pretty well be independent financially. And there's no power in those cloths. These apostolic days have passed. We don't need these miracles to give accreditation to the Word of God. We have the Word of God completed and fulfilled. Then further, not only was Paul's ministry accredited here in Ephesus in the spread of the gospel, but it was imitated. Now, this very imitation of his ministry was, to some extent, an accreditation of that ministry. Why imitate that which is of no value, that which is worthless? However, that which was imitated was primarily the miracle-working power of the Apostle Paul, wherein he was anointed by the Spirit of God for this. And so we read, with reference to this imitation, in verses 13 through 16, that certain of the vagabond Jews who were exorcists began trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, by the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. And then seven of these are designated as the sons of Sceva, who was a Jew and an apostate, one of the chief of the priests. And then we see what the conversation was when these demons began to question them. Well, now we know who Jesus is. You bet they did. Well, they knew their Creator. We know who Paul is. You bet they did, because they had to bow to his authority. But who are you, you sons of Sceva? We don't know who you are. By what authority do you speak? By what right can you command us? What right do you have to use the name of Jesus? And as a result, to show the reality of demonism, which is a very real experience, and not just simply some disease that's called demonism. This demon, whoever he was a powerhouse. He came out of this man and took on all seven of these fellows and beat their clothes off. And that literally, look at what it says. It says that prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. That was a pretty big fight. That was pretty real. That was a pretty real spirit to beat the clothes off of seven men. Send them running out of the house. Well, we have to realize that there was unusual demonic activity in the days of our Lord and of the apostles. There seems to be two times in which there is an increase of demonic activity. First of all, in times of great apostasy, when the occult sciences and witchcraft are put into practice by any particular culture. Therefore, the more a particular culture is given over to occultism and witchcraft, the more demonic activity there will be associated with it. Now, in the Puritan era, there was an outbreak of demonic activity, not because of occultism, but it resulted in occultism and witchcraft. So that Cotton Mather, and it only lasted for about 13 months, I believe it was, when God bound Satan down and stopped the activity. But during this time, it was not unusual for small children to have fits and throw themselves in the fire, for demons to speak out of them, for knives to fly across the room and stab them in their flesh, and so on. And children were constantly in danger as a result. And you can read this in Cotton Mather's works. So there is an increase of demonic activity, just as from that period on there was very little in the United States of America, because there was very little witchcraft, very little occultism. But now that there is an increase of occultism and witchcraft, there is an increase of demonic activity. It's amazing how many books are being written and films being made that deal with this very subject. And it's amazing how many people are demon-possessed. At one time, it was only hearsay that a house was possessed. But now it's becoming quite common, even to the extent that I slept for 3 days without any choice on my part. In one in Georgia that was possessed, and there were all kinds of disturbances and activities. But then I recommend highly the reading of Gary North's book, None Dare Call It Witchcraft. It's astounding what he uncovered when he started out as a skeptic on the subject and ended up a firm believer in this. But there's another period, and these periods sometimes coincide, one simply being a forerunner to bring about the collapse of humanism for the establishment of the other. But another period of demonic activity is when Christ is getting ready to reveal himself, when there is about to break forth a great movement of the Lord to put down Satan's kingdom, to put down his empire. Now, we pray that what's taking place in our nation and in England and other civilized nations is a prelude to a great awakening. and this we must continue to pray toward. But demonic activity is a reality. It must not be poo-pooed by people as if they show themselves to be of a higher intelligentsia if they simply explain it away as being illness and disease that biblical psychology had no other explanation for. Also, it casts a reflection on the Word of God, on the ministry of Christ, and of the disciples whose ministries were to a great extent involved with demonic resistance and the exorcism of demons. Now, there were vagabond Jews who were exorcists who began seeking to imitate Paul, just as Simon Magus the magician wanted to buy from Peter the power of the Holy Spirit to work miracles. Now, the word vagabond here, it doesn't have reference to what we usually think of as no counts. It has reference to itinerary Jews, Jews who were itinerary exorcists. In other words, they simply traveled, offering their labors as professional exorcists wherever there might be demon possession, and as a result, made their livelihood in this way. Such exorcists were numerous in the days of Christ and the apostles because of the increased demonic activity as a result of Christ's coming, and also because of a taste for that particular culture for mysteries and the occult sciences. Therefore, when Paul went into Ephesus, he went into a city that was totally given over to occult sciences, witchcraft, and demonism. It is no wonder then that there is a great deal of emphasis placed upon this with reference to his ministry. It is most likely that Sceva, rather than being a Jewish high priest in a synagogue, was an apostate Jew who had become a priest of Diana. For Diana was the goddess of promiscuity and licentiousness that was worshipped in Ephesus. And this man probably had become an occult exorcist. His sons, in imitating Paul, approached some who were demon-possessed, commanding the demons to be exorcised in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. The reason for that is the name Joshua and Jesus were very common names in this century. Therefore, the name Jesus was powerless, and these sons of Sceva were identifying the Jesus by whose authority they spoke to the demons. As a result, whereas they did not obey the sons of Sceva, it did elicit a response. For the demon said, "Jesus, we know. We know his authority. We know the Jesus Paul preaches. And we know Paul who preaches it. But we don't know you. By what right then do you have to speak and command us?" Therefore, the demon was violent. The violence of the demon proved the reality of the demon possession. Because if pneumonia is a demon, if some other illness is a demon, it cannot come out and violently attack the person who's commanding its ejection. Therefore, the demon was extremely real. A fallen angel, an apostate creature of God. In the fifth place, we have the gospel ministry of Paul magnified. Beginning with verse 17 and going through verse 20, which verse reads, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." We have how, as a result of Paul's miracles and as a result of this demonic attack upon the sons of Sceva, that fear fell on Jews and Greeks there in Ephesus. And the name of the Lord was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And those who practiced the curious arts brought their prescriptions and formulas and books and burned them in the city square, showing that they were breaking from their sin. Now, Ephesus, as I've already said, was a place of occult science. And the practice of magic was dominant in this city. As a result, demonic activity was also that which was quite prevalent. As a result of what now had taken place with this demonic activity, we read that fear fell on the people. Now, the word fear here does not have reference to fear of punishment and of judgment, but it was a religious awe. It was a sense of the divine presence. These persons realized that they were in the presence of far more than just a man. They were in the presence of God. God was beginning to manifest and reveal himself here in an unusual way. Furthermore, Jesus was magnified. He was magnified and exalted as the Prince and Savior that God set at his own right hand through the preaching of Paul and through the confession of those that had been brought to a saving knowledge of him. As a result of this, many that believed were brought to saving faith. I want you to get this, because the way it reads in our translation, you'll miss the thought, but look at it. In verse 18, and many that believed. Now this tells us that these persons were already believers. But then we read, these that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Now this was not a public confession of the name of Jesus Christ as their Savior. The meaning is that under the preaching of Paul, under the evidence of the miracles, many persons had what we call faith of miracles. They believed the truth of the message, but they had not yet been converted in their hearts. But after this activity, when they saw the warfare of God against occultism and his total disapproval of it, they came to Paul. They came to those laboring with him and confessed their own dalliance in the occult. Whereas they had believed his message, they had not broken in these practices, and as a result showed their work. Showed what they had been doing, and as a result broke with this demonic activity. Because the very next verse is an explanation of the same thing with reference to some. For it says, many of them that believed and came and confessed and showed their works, also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. These books costing about 50,000 pieces of silver. Therefore, they came confessing their sins and their involvement in these arts. The word translated curious arts here means an officious, overbusy, meddlesome, inquisitive as to the concern of others, then as to the invisible realities with special reference to future things, occasioning the use of magical or occult arts as means of information and discovery. It's a known fact that fortune tellers and witches have often been involved in spying. In other words, if I had a secret society, a secret revolutionary society, the Illuminati used. All revolutionary groups have used them. If I had a revolutionary underground movement, and I wanted to blackmail people, and I wanted to get secret information, I would put into my hire fortune tellers. Because most fortune tellers simply have the art of extracting information out of people. and then feeding just enough back to them to make them feel that they've been given some bit of information concerning their own lives. Make them feel good. And they make excellent spies. And they use the curious arts as they meddle and inquire into the concern of others. Now, most fortune tellers are fakes. However, the Bible forbids you going to any fortune teller, fake or not. It's a great sin. And dabbling in witchcraft and going to fortune tellers and playing around with Ouija boards can cause you to lose the assurance of your salvation. It can also cause you to come under occult oppression or demonic oppression, not possession, but oppression, where you are depressed and you have no peace and your life is given over to nightmares. Therefore, these things have to be confessed and unto the Lord and cleaned out of one's life. And anyone who reads the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy can get all of this information. I've dealt with those, and very few, thank God, in number that were demon-possessed, and hope I deal with very few more. Because even that oppresses you so that you can't sleep and you can't eat and you can't think properly until the exercise is at an end. But these fortune tellers then could blackmail a person and make for themselves a goodly living. Then there are fortune tellers that have familiar spirits. It simply means that when they go into a trance, a demon takes over their mind. And then a demon knows a great deal more than a human being by observation. This is the explanation of reincarnation. If all of a sudden I begin to feel maybe I'm Napoleon, it could possibly be not insanity, but the fact that a demon who possessed Napoleon now possesses me and gives me Napoleon's mind, Napoleon's information, Napoleon's attitude toward things. And this is how those who claim reincarnation can come up with little bits of information that they could not have otherwise known, simply passed on to them by a familiar spirit. These things are very real. Therefore, we should not dabble with them, just as these persons to show that they were clean, that they had clean broken with a curious heart, bought their books and burned them. Now, this, in modern terms, in modern inflation, would be $50,000 to $75,000 worth of charms and trinkets, books on black magic and such that they bought and burned there in the town square. And then look what happened. In verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Wherever Satan's kingdom is routed out, the word of God grows and prevails. I close with just a word of application. And that is, first of all, what a great blessing it is for the gospel to be in our midst. As we look here in Ephesus, we see what the power of the gospel can do, not only in the salvation of our souls, bringing us to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but what it can do in the uprooting of Satan's authority over us and in our midst. Therefore, what we have in Ephesus is a microcosm of what actually is going to happen in the world in the latter days. Paul did not march into Ephesus with armies and swords and spears. He went in there despised, frail in body, and weak. And Satan's kingdom was overthrown. The word of God prevails. The time is coming when these same effects shall be seen over the face of the whole earth. For Satan's kingdom shall be put down, and the occult sciences shall be rooted out. Error and demonism shall be put away. And in those nations, the word of the Lord is going to prevail and be mighty. And in those nations that are now under Satan's dominion, it is as easy that they be delivered as it was for God to have delivered Ephesus in less than 2 years through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And at that time, they shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And then secondly, how are we to judge our own reception of the gospel? Here were some who believed and yet did not believe. Here were some who believed but didn't know Christ in a saving relationship. What was it that finally determined their faith to be genuine and saving? For it is here we can examine ourselves. Calling themselves believers did not prove them to belong to Christ. But when their faith wrought works, it became evident they were converted. They brought their curious art. There was mortification. They put to death their rebellion against the Lord God Almighty. And they confessed Christ and their sins and then turned away from the spirit of Satan and of the world. Our Father, we thank Thee for the instruction of Thy Word, and that we have here in Ephesus and Paul's ministry a picture, a type, a snapshot of that which Thou hast been doing from the first century until now, rooting Satan out of one stronghold after another, until one pagan nation gave up its curious art after another. And the demons were tied down. And the gospel of Jesus Christ prevailed. We thank Thee for our hope and our expectation. We pray that You'll take these words and encourage us with them. Bless these that have gathered here, that we might prosper in body, in soul, and in all things which we lay our hands to do. We thank Thee for this church. We thank Thee for the love that we have one for the other. We pray that You'll supply our every need. Bless our sick. Or we pray that You'll minister healing to them, those who are aged, that they might be comforted. And bring those who are yet outside of Christ to a saving knowledge of Him. Dismiss us now to keep us through this night through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.